This morning, if you have your Bibles, and turn with me to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, we're studying the seven churches that Jesus is speaking to in Asia Minor that also represent different ages that the church has gone through, different time periods, also representing churches that exist today, and also can represent where we are in our walk with the Lord in our lives as well. And this morning, we want to look at the second church, so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 8 through 11 this morning. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, the church at Smyrna. "And unto the angel of the church at Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Let's just bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, I pray that you just speak to us through your word. Lord, help us to understand the challenge that you've laid before us in your word. And Lord, help us to understand the commendation that you gave to this church. And Lord, help us to realize the challenge that you laid before us. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This church is one of two churches that does not receive a condemnation from Jesus. There are seven churches that he speaks to. Of these seven churches, only two do not receive a condemnation, but only commendations. And this is one. I want to tell you a little bit about the city of Smyrna. Smyrna still exists today. It's one of the largest cities in Turkey. At the time that John was alive and wrote the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, Smyrna was a major trade city. It was located in what we would call Turkey today, Asia Minor. And it was right on a major trade route that went all the way from India to Greece to Rome. And so there was a lot of things that would travel through Smyrna. It was also a very worldly city because of the trade there. There were synagogues there, but the temperament of the people within the synagogues was such that they were worldly in their character. They didn't really... Where Paul would go to many of the places in Asia Minor, and he'd find people that were well versed in the synagogues in what we refer to as the Old Testament, which spoke of, prophetically of the coming of Christ, and he could teach them from that. This wasn't necessarily the way that the people were in the Jewish people in Smyrna. Archaeologists have found a lot of coins from all over the world when they've done digs around and in Smyrna, which tells us that money was a big thing. Transactions were one of the major things. To be wealthy in Smyrna meant something. To have money meant something. And as you look at this church that Christ is writing to, it's not a big church like we found in Ephesus last week. It wasn't a church that was looked upon by all the other churches in that area. And you don't see a lot of information given in the book of Acts when you're reading about the missionary journeys of Paul and Paul spending a lot of time in Smyrna. But yet there was something about the Christians in Smyrna that made them a very, very special group of people. And of all the churches that Jesus writes to, I believe that they will stand before the Lord one day and receive the greatest of all commendations. You see, you had this little church that the world thought, it doesn't matter. But in the eyes of God, you had a group of people who were so faithful and so true, it didn't matter what Satan would attempt to do to snuff them out, they would continue to praise the Lord. A lot of Bible scholars say that the seven churches really compared to seven different groups of ages that the churches have existed in the world since Jesus was crucified, buried, rose again, and ascended back into heaven and began the church. We looked last week that church at Ephesus really would compare to the apostles in the apostolic age, that first century, to about 100 A.D. But an interesting thing happened from about 100 A.D. to 300 A.D. The church grew exponentially, but the church was persecuted more severely than it's ever been persecuted in the history of the world. And that says a lot, considering that today there are more Christians dying by martyrdom than during my lifetime. Many people came to know Jesus, and they came out of the occult. They came out of demonic worship. We saw last week that the church at Ephesus was in the city of the Ephesians where they worshiped the goddess Diana, and it was filled with occultic worship. They worshiped pagan gods and goddesses. They believed that somehow the force behind them would give them riches in this world. And yet when they got the message of the gospel, many were willing to give up everything to follow Christ. These people did. Quite literally. As we're looking at Smyrna, I had a couple things I wanted to, if I can find my notes, to share with you about it. I have to go by memory. There were 10 different Roman emperors that ruled during that period of time, from 100 A.D. to 300 A.D. The first one that ruled during that time ruled at the very right at the beginning of that period of time. His name was Nero. Nero was the one that had Paul executed by beheading him. Nero also was probably the one that had Peter executed by having him crucified, and Peter desired to be crucified upside down because he said he wasn't worthy to be crucified the way that Christ had. Nero also had Christians put on crosses and lit as torches to enter Rome. The emperors that came after Nero weren't any better. Ignatius was killed by the next emperor, along with many, many Christians, who were taken and to the Colosseum, and the Romans made sport of putting Christians to lions. They'd have hungry lions and other wild beasts, and they put Christians out in the Colosseum and let the animals tear them apart. Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, one of his last disciples, was a pastor at Smyrna. Polycarp was an amazing man, a man of tremendous faith. The Roman Emperor went to get Polycarp because he was going to be put to death unless he would renounce Jesus Christ. Polycarp was an old man. They came to the house that Polycarp was at, and the account has that the Roman soldiers sat on their mounts on the outside of the house. Polycarp came out, and they said, "We're here to take you to your execution." He said, "Can I have but a few moments to pray?" They said, "Okay." Polycarp went back in the house and he began to pray. He prayed for the salvation of those that had come to take him away. The account, historical account, which you find in Fox's Book of Martyrs, is that there was hardly anybody left that wasn't saved by the time that Polycarp came out to take him back to his execution. When he was executed, he gave praise to God, and people were saved while he was burning in the flames. The pastor at Smyrna. The last of these ten emperors was the worst emperor of all, and that was Diocletian. He hated Christians more than anything and desired to see them all die. And really, that hatred came from Satan. But the amazing thing during this whole 200-year period was the more that Satan persecuted the church, the stronger it became. It's said that during that 200-year period, 5 million Christians died by martyrdom. Christians compared to the world population that there's ever been. You see, Satan thought that he could destroy God's people and it'd put an end to the gospel message. But it only made it stronger. I want to tell you today, it's interesting, if you look at in the world today, where are we seeing revival occur? Where persecution is. Seeing revival occur in Muslim countries. You know what happens if you're a Muslim and you become a Christian? At best, you're ostracized from the community. At worst, they do honor killing. They kill you because you have left the Muslim faith and embraced Jesus of the Bible. Yet in Iran, one of the most closed countries, it's run by an Ayatollah, you're seeing revival occur. Christians coming to know, sharing their faith, and people coming to know Jesus and crying out to the Lord, "If you're really there, reveal yourself to me." And God's doing great and powerful things in Iran. I want to tell you, on our little website, and we don't get a lot of hits, but we've got people in Kuwait, Saudi Arabia, other countries in the Middle East, Turkey. Not a lot, but they're looking. And what are they looking for? They want to know a reason and hope that can be found in Jesus Christ. Let's look at the church at Smyrna. "And unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things saith the Lord, the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Jesus, whenever he introduces himself to one of these churches and explains to them, he always gives a characteristic about himself that is helpful for the church, but also helpful for us. Remember, unto the church of Ephesus, he wrote, "These things is he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand and who walketh in the midst of the seven candlesticks." In other words, Christ is there. Do you realize Christ is with us today? Jesus said, it's so amazing, it doesn't matter how big you are. See, in America, we think bigger means better. But bigger eyes, it doesn't always mean better in God's eyes. In God's eyes, it's, are you faithful? He says, if there's only two or three of you gathered together, I am in there, in your midst in a very unique way. That's why he tells us, do not forsake the assembling together of the brethren. And that's why we're in a great spiritual battle right now in our country. Because you notice one of the things that governors are doing, the only place you can catch the virus evidently is in church. Because you can go to a big box store and you can have hundreds of people in a big box store, but you better not have many people in church. And there's still some places in our country where you're not allowed to gather like we're gathering today, and we would invite everybody. Even here in North Dakota, they're telling us, well, you shouldn't be full capacity. Well, look around, we don't have to worry about that. We've never been full capacity. But the thing is, Jesus tells us, I'm with you. And unto the church at Smyrna, much like David, which I taught, read that psalm, and you've got to wonder, David, when he's fleeing from Saul and he's running around the Negev and through En Gedi, and Saul is constantly trying to find him and kill him. And yet he, David, has been promised by God, your throne is going to be a throne that shall last forever. Well, when you run around with for your life in the desert, probably wondering, really? But what did David believe? God was the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as he had fulfilled his promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in bringing their descendants into the land, and he'd given them the land of Israel, David knew that God, even though it seemed like at that moment in time it was going to be an impossibility, yet he believed. The Lord's telling this church at Smyrna, I'm the one who was dead, but I am alive. Why would he tell that to this little church? They're being persecuted physically, quite literally. He's telling them, some of you are going to be imprisoned. Some of you are going to be put to death. Stay faithful to death. Because I'm alive. And you shall live forever. And you shall receive the crown of life. How can he give that and how can he say it with such certainty? Because he is the one that rose from the dead and gained victory over death and sin and is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, the position of authority and power. It is his kingdom. It is his authority. It is his power. And he stands victorious. And so he's saying, don't necessarily look at your circumstances today. Keep your eyes on me. And that's what he's telling this little church at Smyrna. That's what he told all those Christians during the first century, first two centuries. You know, it's interesting. Why when Satan persecutes people, does the church grow? Because at that time, do you realize you've only got committed people that are coming into the church? If you're going to accept Christ, and the choice is, if you denounce Christ, you get to live. If you denounce Christ, you get to have your job. You denounce Christ, you get to have your livelihood. Or you commit yourself completely and totally to follow Jesus Christ, and you could lose it all. Do you realize those people that say, I want Christ, they said, I'm willing to give it all up. So when you come and threaten them and say, I'll kill you if you don't denounce Jesus. And you realize right now in Africa, that's happening in certain parts of Africa. Muslims will come in and raid a village, a Christian village. They'll pull parents out in front of their children and they'll tell the father, I will kill you if you do not denounce Jesus, but if you accept Muhammad, you can go. And he says, I cannot denounce Jesus. And they kill him in front of his family. See, the thing is, if you're that serious about your faith, you understand that you're serving the true and the living God. You realize that your sins have been forgiven. You realize that you have joy and hope and peace and all the things that God has said and promised in His Word that He would give to us. They are your possession. Things that this world can't buy. And you're going to want others to know. So Jesus said, I am the first and the last. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. Now I want you to understand, I mentioned that Smyrna was a very wealthy town, a trading town. It had, they're finding coins and from all over the world at that time in their digs in Smyrna. It was also a town that was filled with guilds. Guild would be what our current day trade union would be. In order to have a job in Smyrna, you had to belong to some type of a guild. But the guilds were also tied to the occultic gods. And it often meant if you became a Christian, you were out of a job. You didn't have any work. Because the guild would get rid of you. They'd basically do what they did to that Muslims did to that Christian dad. Denounce Jesus, we'll let you stay. If you don't denounce Him, you're out. The church at Smyrna was a very poor church. They didn't have a lot of money. You realize a lot of churches today, where they're growing in the world, are very poor churches monetarily wise. You know what happens in China if you become a Christian? You lose your job. Or you work for slave wages. If you get any wages at all. They're poor. But they're rich. Why would Jesus say, I know that you're poor, but you are rich? Because they possess things that money can never buy. I want you to look at our culture today. One of the things that's really sad is the church doesn't understand real wealth in America today. They don't understand where real wealth comes from. Because I said, even in churches, we think bigger is better, fancier is a better way to go. And the more like we can become by the more that we can become like the world, the better off we are, because then we somehow can reach the world, because they'll be attracted to us. But Jesus said, you don't possess riches. The first thing of great wealth that anyone has is their soul. Every one of you here has a soul. Every one of you here has the ability to determine where the eternal destiny of your soul will rest. And the greatest riches that you could ever obtain is eternal life for your soul. And the only way to obtain eternal life is to come by the means that God has said. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John writes in his letters to the church, how that Jesus imputes or places His righteousness upon us and takes our sin upon Himself, that our sins can be forgiven, and that when God looks upon us who have sinned, all He sees is His Son and His Son's righteousness. Something that we can't buy. There have been people that have tried to buy their salvation. Even in the Scripture, you see it. You see Simon the sorcerer. He wanted to buy the power of God. He wanted to be able to cast out demons. He wanted to be able to heal people. He wanted to be able to do all these things. And so the disciples are there. The apostles are there. And they're casting out demons. And they're healing people. And Simon comes and he says, "How much do I have to pay to get that power?" You can't pay anything. As a matter of fact, you try and pay something for it, you're making a mockery of God. The only way you can get it is receive the free gift of salvation. And then Jesus says, "I give you all these things." When we come here on Sunday afternoons, those of you who come on Sunday afternoons or Wednesday nights, we spend some time in prayer. Is this just a worthless effort? Is this just something that religious people do? Or is this a priceless gift that God has given to us? And He says, our prayers are sweet incense before His throne. This is the God of the universe who by His Word everything came into being, yet He wants to hear my prayer. And I don't have to have a degree from an Ivy League school in order to be able to talk to Him. I can be someone who doesn't even hardly speak proper English, and I can still be understood by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a precious gift. But not only does He hear our prayers, He answers our prayers. The church at Smyrna understood this. They understood who God was. He'd also given them gifts which are unbelievable. Do you realize the Spirit of God, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, the Spirit of God rests in you? He lives in your life? Peter tells us we're the temple of the living God. He tells us we're a chosen people, a royal priesthood. Terms that were given to Israel and given to the high priest. Now he says everyone who is in Christ possesses that position. You're a royal priest. You're a chosen person. But it doesn't stop there. He says that His Holy Spirit comes to indwell us and to empower us, and He gives to each one who is a believer spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts that we can use. Spiritual gifts that are above what we can even foresee that we could ever do. Because it's God's Spirit working through us. And if you're a believer this morning, you've got spiritual gifts. And you possess the very character of Christ. Did you know that? And God's in the business of transforming you from this wretched, vile, wicked person into somebody who reflects Jesus Christ. Amazing. There's people in the world, they want to be transformed. Every New Year's we have all these New Year's resolutions. What are New Year's resolutions? It's where I'm going to transform myself. I'm going to do this. I used to do that with the gym. I was always going to do New Year's resolution with the gym. And I'd do pretty good. Because I'd get up at 5 and I'd go to the gym and I'd work out. But then all of a sudden, after about 2 months, I had something that would come up, and I couldn't go at 5 that one morning, and instead of going later on during the day, I had other things to do, so I just skipped that day. And then I skipped the next day, and pretty soon I was skipping all the days, and pretty soon I wasn't going to the gym. My resolve had not been real great. I am so thankful that it's not up to my resolve to become like Christ. But Jesus said, I will work in you. Church at Smyrna had great wealth. The world looked at them, they thought, what a group of losers. They have no money, they lost their jobs. And Jesus said, oh, they've got the greatest wealth of all. But he also tells about people there. And he says an interesting thing. He says, I know their poverty. And I know thy tribulation. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. What is the synagogue of Satan? Synagogue of Satan, like I mentioned, in Smyrna, those that went to the regular Jewish synagogue didn't take it real seriously in the city of Smyrna. And when Christians came, Satan's goal is like it always is, to come in and undermine the truth with lies. The synagogue of Satan, Satan teaches lies, and sometimes he gets as close to the truth as he possibly can. But there's two major lies that we see that are there throughout all of Scripture. The first is he wants to transform Jesus into a different Jesus. He wants to make Jesus into a Jesus of his making. He wants to have a different Savior than the one God sent, the Father sent. And so you have today, there are various religions. They come in the name of Christianity, but they have a different Jesus. And one must ask, is the Jesus that you are hearing about the Jesus of the Bible? Because if it doesn't malign itself with the Jesus of the Bible, he's not the true Jesus. There's a Jesus in Muslim faith. The only problem is he's not the Son of God. He didn't come to die on the cross. He didn't rise again from the dead. He didn't pay the penalty for our sins. He was just another prophet. That's their Jesus. Mormons have a Jesus. He's a half-brother of Lucifer, and he obtained his planet to be the savior of, and that was the planet Earth, and you can become a god and you'll obtain your planet that you can be savior of as you become a god. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Mormons have a Jesus. There's other Jesuses. The Jesus of thinking of the Seventh-day Adventists, but they came off of the Seventh-day Adventists, but they have a different Jesus too. That's going to be more the second thing lie that he tells. But I'm thinking of the Jesus that really isn't God. He's the first created being. If you hear anybody say that Jesus is the first created being, run. Because they're telling a lie. That's what Satan does. Oh, it may sound close to reality, but do you know, I can poison you better if you don't know I'm poisoning you. If I give you a glass of water and I make it 99.9% pure, but I put in a deadly poison of only 0.1%, but that'll kill you. It'd be easier for me to kill you with that than if I gave you a whole glass of poison and said, drink it. You'd think you were drinking water. And you'd die. That's what Satan does. Second lie that he told in the synagogue of Satan, which was evident, is they transformed the gospel. They transformed the gospel. The Judaizers did it. They followed Paul all over the world, trying to undo what Paul did when he preached the gospel. What Satan says is, it's good to believe in Jesus, but you need to add these things. If you don't do this and this and this and this, you can't be saved. Now, I want to tell you something, and listen very closely, because the Bible tells us some very important things. Satan takes things and he twists the order, leaves the same things, but twists the order. When you become a Christian, there's a transformation that occurs in your heart, and guess what? You don't want to do the things you used to do. If you were an alcoholic and you become a Christian, you don't want to be an alcoholic. Because you know it's an offense to God. If you become a Christian, there's going to be a transformation in your life and there's going to be a difference in your heart. I remember listening to the testimony of some of you when we went on the trip to Israel. Last time we had three testimonies given of Muslim men. And one of the Muslim men gave his testimony how that he had become a believer in Christ. And the first thing his wife asked him, "What's happened to you? Why?" Because he treated her with respect. And he loved her as Christ loved the church. And before, she was a piece of chattel to him to be used and to be abused, and therefore his service. And now, out of his love, he served her. Big transformation. That was a result of his salvation. It did not result in his salvation. Do you see the difference? You can have somebody that would come walking through that door and they could be dressed like a harlot. They get saved. And all of a sudden they look in the mirror and they say, "This isn't honoring to God." Because I read in my Bible, and I'm reading in the Bible, and it says that I'm to be dressed modestly before the Lord, and I'm to come and I'm to bring honor to Him. And as Peter and Paul said, I'm not to be drawing attention to my body. I'm to be drawing attention to Christ. And so the next time they come after they get saved, they don't dress like a harlot. Did the transformation in dress save them? No. It was the fact that they got saved that they changed their dress. But what Satan would have you do is, the minute somebody comes dressed wrong through the door, you would tell them, "Oh, you need to change your clothes and then you can be righteous." Or, "Oh, you need to do this and then you can become righteous, then you can get saved. You need to have this list of do's and don'ts." That's what Satan, he wants to add to the gospel and say you need to do this in order to be saved. It's not Jesus good enough. And you've got whole religious systems built on that that call themselves Christian. If you don't come to church enough, if you don't do this enough, if you don't give enough money, if you don't do this enough, you're not saved. But what's my relationship with Jesus? Well, just pray to somebody else. No. That's the synagogue of Satan. And Jesus says that the synagogue of Satan was there trying to deceive from within, while the world was trying to persecute from without, and these people remained true. "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. But be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." And one of the things that we need to look at is, do we have the power to stand against tribulation? Remember Ridley, when he was waiting his execution by flames in England, and along with Hugh Latimer, They were going to be burned at the stake because they would not denounce Jesus Christ as the only means of salvation and rejoin the Catholic Church. And Ridley sat in his cell, and they had a candle for light, and Ridley was constantly going with his finger, "Huh! Huh!" And Hugh Latimer said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I can't take the pain of my finger burning on this candle. How will I ever stand tomorrow the torches of my death?" And Hugh Latimer said, "God didn't call you to stick your finger in the candle. He called you to be a martyr and to light a torch that shall never go out in all of England as you give your testimony to the greatness and the power of Jesus Christ." God will give us the strength for what He calls us to do. American Christians, we're weak. We're soft. But the thing is, if we get serious with God and persecution comes, which it very well could, does not look good for the future of our country. And already you're hearing rumblings of, "We need to get rid of those Bible thumpers. We need to silence them." Persecution could come to America. All we have to do is walk with God. Jesus said, "I'm there." And keep our eyes on the cross and what He's done for us. He goes on and He said, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit say to the churches." Now I want you to see what He says. He talks about overcomers. Overcomers. We're called to be overcomers. "He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." What is the second death? The second death is the great white throne judgment where you have to stand and there are two books that are open. One is the book of life and the other is the book of works. And if your name isn't written in the book of life, and the only way it gets there is through the blood of Jesus, then you have to stand there on your works. And I don't know about you, but my works, I'd fail. When I stand before a holy and righteous God and have to give Him a reason why I would enter into His heaven based upon my abilities and what I have done, what about all the lies I've told? What about all the lusts I've possessed? What about all the things that I have taken? What about all the people I have treated wrong? Oh, I haven't killed anybody, and most people would look, "Well, you haven't done some of the things, but you're not a Charles Manson, you're not a..." No, but I've done things and God doesn't quantify or qualify sin. He just says, "Are you a sinner saved by grace, or are you a sinner standing in your sin?" Be an overcomer, He said. Be an overcomer and stand like the church at Smyrna, like people in China, like people in Africa. And stand for the truth and be an overcomer, and you shall not have to fear the second death. And stop and think about it. I can tell you there's two things that every person in this room has got in common. Every one of us came into this world and was born. And every one of us will leave this world through death. But it's what happens after that death. Because that period of time from our birth to our death, we have those few short years, minutes, what hours, whatever, to prepare for what happens next. If we're an overcomer, we don't have to fear the second death. If we're rich in Christ and poor in the world, we don't have to fear Him. But if we're rich in the world and don't know Jesus, we got a problem. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand the significance of the church at Smyrna. Lord, what a powerful little church. One of the most powerful churches that ever existed. Because they were willing to stand for you no matter what the cost. May we be willing to do the same. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, I just want to have you turn with me to a song, "He Giveth More Grace." And I just stick with me a couple more minutes. I want to tell you the account of this. The woman who wrote this song, her name is Amy Johnson Flint. She was born Amy Johnson. Her mother died when she was 3 years old at the birth of her sister. Her father had an incurable disease and died when she was six. She and her sister, in the will of her father, were given over to the Flint family to raise, and so hence her name, Amy Johnson Flint. By the time she was a teenager, she had contracted rheumatoid arthritis. Her feet and legs began to be unusable, so by the time she was in her late teens, she couldn't walk any longer, was bound in a wheelchair. In her early 20s, her adoptive parents both died. She didn't have much for riches or wealth, and she and her sister struggled. Later on, the rheumatoid arthritis kept getting worse and worse. It got to the point that if you've ever seen anybody with rheumatoid arthritis, it's a severe case. Their hands become deformed. Their legs become deformed. They can't move. She got to the point in her later years where she had to be institutionalized because she could not take care of herself any longer because of the degradation of her body. It was towards the end of her life. She was lying in bed. She was covered with bed boils. Could not move. Could not take care of herself. Her bodily functions weren't able to be done by herself. She had to have others care for her. And that's when she wrote this hymn. You listen to those words and you think, oh, she must have had a great life. Because God gave her more grace. He gave her more grace for every trial she faced. And you know, she wrote, this wasn't the only poem and hymn she wrote, but her poems and hymn were much like Fanny Crosby's, filled with hope. Because she knew the God that was there. He giveth more grace, 472.